All right, we'll turn to Romans in the 3rd chapter. If you just open your Bibles, it'll flop right over there to it. So we're still in verses 27 and 28. We began week before last talking about the cross revealing God's righteousness. The lesson that we're talking about is how Christ died for God. So the first thing we looked at was the cross reveals God's righteousness. Secondly, we began looking at the cross exalts God's grace. We got about halfway through that, and we came to a question that said, what then is this saving faith that is completely apart from works? First, we will consider some things that neither prove nor disprove true faith. The first is visible morality. The second thing was intellectual knowledge of God's truth is not necessarily a proof of saving faith. A third, religious involvement is not necessarily a proof of saving faith. Fourth, active ministry in Christ's name is no certain proof of saving faith. Fifth, even conviction of sin does not necessarily demonstrate saving faith. Sixth, assurance of salvation is not an infallible mark of saving faith. And the last thing we looked at, seventh, the experience of a past decision for Christ does not necessarily prove saving faith. So when we read all that, we see a lot of negativity. But if you'll read through the Word of God, you see a lot of warnings about being apostates or being deceived. You can have and mimic a lot of what Christianity looks like. But if the heart's not changed, then it's not real Christianity. But today we'll look at the reliable proofs. God loves us so much that He gives us reliable proofs of saving faith. God does not leave His children in uncertainty about their relationship to Him. That's a gracious gift that God has given us. You know, He could have done it any way. He could have just spoke to us one day and said, "You're saved," and gone on about His business and just let us blindly falter until the day we died and not have any assurance at all, but He didn't do it that way. The matter of fact, the way God did it was in a completeness. And so that we, when we have our times of doubt, can run to the Bible and look and read the Word of God. As we will look and see today, a lot will be coming out of 1 John. If you ever begin to doubt your salvation, go back to 1 John, his epistles, and begin reading with an honest and an open mind and heart, and He'll straighten you out. He'll let you know one way or the other, because He don't play. Right? James doesn't play. You go to James, and James will tell you what faith is all about. Faith without works, he says, is dead. And so it tells you the evidences that we need, the assurances that we need, because sometimes we doubt. We'll get cast down, we'll get off the course, and unbelief will get a little hold in our hearts for whatever reason. Maybe it's an experience we had, maybe we lost some loved ones and we're distraught about that, and we get to questioning God's ways and maybe whether we've even been saved or not. Maybe we've committed some horrendous sin that we never thought we would do, and we're saying, "My goodness, if I'm a child of God, how in the world could I have done that?" You know? And we get to doubting and thinking. And so the Lord has not left us without an avenue that we can come to bring back that assurance. Or if we're not saved, that we might read the Word of God, and by His grace and opening our hearts, hearing the gospel preached, we might be saved. But if we're saved, we know it. God gives us definite proofs. We have 9 different proofs, a lot more probably, but they kind of overlap. Much like we talked about the proofs that may or may not be a mark of saving faith, we looked at about 7 different windows looking at the same thing, but there's a variety of differences there, but it gives you a clear picture of the whole thing. The same thing stands for the evidences of true saving faith. We'll say things that seem to be overlapping each other, and they really are, because they're all kind of joined together. You can't separate them. And it's like looking in a window into a room. You see a different angle. You see a different thing. But when you look at all of that, you see the whole picture. And when you look at all of what God has for us, to prove that we have true saving faith, then we get the true picture. And then with that, we get the assurance that, yes, we are indeed saved. I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart. We'll find the different things that show the different evidences that show that. So the first reliable evidence of saving faith is naturally love for God. If we didn't love God, you know, then John says you hate him. You either love him or you hate him. And there's no in between. That's one thing you find about the epistles in John. He doesn't have any gray areas. He deals with black and white. He'll make one statement. If you're this, you're saved. If you're this, you're not saved. It's that simple. We might try to make more out of it, get into the nuances of things, but bottom line, if we're reading with an open heart, seeking to know truth, then we're not going to just quibble at little things and say, well, we just hate to think that somebody's not saved, and the worst thing we can do is convince them that they are saved and find out, lo and behold, they're not saved. Your blood's on their hands. So I would rather approach somebody and say, if you're doubting your salvation, you need to seal the deal. You need to look in the Word of God, compare your life to what it says, and honestly say, does this describe me? Do these evidences, are they being manifest in my life? And then it gives us a place to start, perhaps, a place to end. If we know that's true, then that gives us that saving faith, that true assurance again. So the first reliable evidence of saving faith is love for God. The mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. Paul says in Romans 8:7, the King James says the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's just another way of saying it there. The unsaved person cannot love God and has no desire to love him. We dealt in the first part of Romans with the inability of man or total depravity of man. And we saw that clearly and plainly. Man dead in his sins hasn't got any time for God, doesn't care about him, doesn't think about him. It even goes deeper than that. He actually hates him, whether he expresses that or not. Some being morally good. Morally goodness is not going to save you, but some can be morally good. They wouldn't dare say they hate God, but in that state, they hate God. They're standing in him, and in everything they say, do, and portray, just simply is making the wrath of God boil more and more until that place and time, hopefully, that they come to a saving relationship in Jesus Christ. That's the only way the wrath of God shall not be poured out on us, as if we're in the Lord Jesus Christ as we come to him in saving faith. If not, then we pay for our sins. We face that wrath in the finality of all things. And so the unsaved person doesn't love God, doesn't have a desire. He's not going to conjure up that love because he doesn't want to begin with. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Just like I said, it's a hostile hatred towards God. You know, just doesn't like anything God has to say. Care less about going to church. Care less about the fellowship of his people, or do anything he wants to. He's his own God. That's what the problem is. He needs to be dethroned, and God needs to be sitting upon the throne. And so that's what the problem is. It's manifest in different ways. But the true child of God, however, despite his often failing his heavenly Father, will have a life characterized by delight in God and in his Word. That is, we desire to read and study and know God's Word. Why is that? Because we want to know more about the one who saved us. As we know more about the one who saved us, we glorify God more, don't we? The more knowledge, the more true knowledge that we have, the more enabled we are to give God the glory that he deserves. And so we find many verses of scripture, again, like windows looking in a house, describing this. He says in Psalms 1:1-2, you don't have to turn there, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Why does he meditate in the word day and night? Because he delights in the law of the Lord. He delights in God's word. It's a great comfort to him or her. And they find that to be so. Another psalm says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so his soul pants and thirsts for God. You can imagine a deer running through the woods and maybe being hunted down and getting away from the hunter, and he's had been chased down a long time, and he's panting and just thirsting to death for a drink of water, and he finally gets to there and he just drinks and drinks, and you don't think he's ever going to stop drinking. And that's the way we are with the Word of God. We've come to find out to know that that's our substance, that we cannot live without the Word of God. God has designed it that way. It encourages us. It builds us up. It gives us an understanding of what the truth is not and what the truth is, that we might worship God in spirit and in truth. And so he said his soul pants and thirsts for God. There's a great hunger and desire to know him. Jesus declared, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It's a higher love, you see, for God. He's not saying that you don't love your mother and father and brothers and sisters. There's a greater love for God. God is the center of the attention. He's the one we're to give glory for. We wouldn't have mothers and fathers if it wasn't for God. Instead, another true believer will proclaim with Asaph in one of the Psalms, whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. Have we got to that place that we desire nothing but the fellowship and knowledge of God? That's what it's saying. We are as his children. Love for God will be the direction of the true believer's life, if not the perfection of it. Peter declares, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. The he being the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in the Word of God of what all God has done to us. We say that he takes great pains for that. It seems like that to us. To God, he hasn't lost one iota of what he's done, but he has intimately entangled in his salvation so many things that we benefit from being in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God has set all this up, and if we're truly born of the Spirit of God, these are the evidences that we will show. There's not a doubt that these are not going to be in your life. These are going to be in your life. Some may be weak, some may be strong. You may be stronger in some areas, you may be weaker in some areas. But nonetheless, these are the things that say, I know they're a child of God because, one, they love God. They hunger and thirst after the Word. I see them studying, talking about the Word of God all the time. And so we can see that manifestation. It doesn't matter what others say, but that's what's going on in our life, or what should be going on in our lives. A second reliable evidence of saving faith is repentance from sin and the hatred of it that always accompanies true contrition. If we really repent, that's what accompanies that. We repent from sin and we hate it. We can even be doing sin, and in the process of doing it, we hate what we're doing. We have that kind of sensitivity because God has implanted that in us. The second mark of saving faith is the reverse side of the first. The person who genuinely loves God will have a built-in hatred of sin. It is impossible to love two things that are contradictory to one another. In other words, you can't love God and love sin at the same time. Can't do it. It's an impossibility. Won't work. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other in Matthew 6:24. To love the holy and righteous God is almost by definition to have a deep abhorrence of sin. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. We might hide it from the church. We might hide it from other people, but we're not going to prosper in that. Those things will be a condemnation to us that we cannot continue to abide in, because sooner or later we've got to repent and get rid of it. And he says that. He says, when we've done that, when we confessed and we forsake them, it's not just enough. And this is what people get mixed up on sometimes, I think. It's not just enough to say, Lord, I've sinned, please forgive me. No, that's not enough. Lord, I've sinned, please forgive me, and turn from that sin. See, that's true repentance. That's turning from sin, replacing it with the Word of God. Any kind of sin that you can think of or imagine or conjure up or look at, you can look to the Word of God and you can see something to counteract that sin. You turn from it, Lord, I repent from this and I embrace your Word. Is the only way that's going to keep me from doing that again. If I don't replace it, it's a lot like the man that we talked about last week, I think, that swept his house. You know, he did his own house cleaning and got all the spirits out, but that spirit came and brought seven more with him. He said the latter part of his estate was worse than the first part. See, that's because man had tried to clean himself up. That wasn't God's cleaning. God, when he cleans us up, he tells us, replace your sinful techniques, your sinful habits with the Word of God. And we'll find a comfort in that, and we'll find ourselves glorifying God, which is our purpose. That's the purpose, and the only purpose, really, that you and I exist, is to glorify God. Is to glorify God. When you boil it all down, there's a lot involved in that, but when you boil it all down, what's our only purpose? Is to glorify God. God deserves that glory. God is going to get his glory. And if we're the people of God, we're going to give him that glory. Now, there's no doubt about that. We will serve him and not another. This verse links the two inseparable parts of true repentance, the confession and forsaking of sin. When confronted by Nathan concerning his sins of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, David's repentance was genuine as reflected in Psalms 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Notice he didn't say, according to thy law. He wanted loving kindness and mercy. Now, he's not wanting the law. I don't want the law to come and be hanging over me when I've done something wrong, because it's going to condemn me. And there's going to be no salvation from that. And so David, understanding and knowing what he had done, finally coming to fruition through the prophet was told, David, you're the man. You know, you remember the parable that Nathan brought him? This is his beginning of repentance, his prayer of repentance. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from all my iniquities, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. So he's completely now aware of them. This is not something that's hazy. When he shows you you've done wrong, you know exactly what it is that you've done wrong in. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And then he says this, and this is the correct way of repentance. against thee, talking to God, against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. I've done completely opposite, God, of what you've called me to do, and now I recognize it, I'm confessing it to you, you've cleansed me, I'm asking for a cleansing, and I'm replacing it now that I might glorify your name. Now, did that wipe away all of David's sins? No. He still had to reap the consequences of sin. But God gives more grace. That's the God that we serve. Even when we walked away from Him and we find ourselves coming back in true confessing and repenting of our sins and embracing God, even those things that we've done, we're going to reap what we sow. But in the reaping and sowing of that, God's grace is going to be there to help us through. That's how much He loves us. See, we show by sinning that we don't love Him. But He loves us so much that He gives us something even when we confess to help us get over that which was evil in His sight. God loves us so much. That's His loving kindness. The true believer often hates sin even while he is doing it and always after he has done it because it is completely contrary to his new nature in Christ. Even though a believer's humanness sometimes draws him into sin, and like Paul, he does the very thing he knows he ought not to do. You remember in Romans 7 where he's having that warfare, boy, I go to do good and evil's present. I don't want to do it, but I find myself doing it. He's wrestling all the way through. He will have no peace of conscience until he repents of it. True repentance is more than simply sorrow for sin. Judas became bitterly sorrow for his sin of betraying Jesus to the extreme of committing suicide, but he lacked something. You know, you look at that picture and you see tears running down his face. He's so distraught. He said, I don't know anywhere else to do or whatever else to do, but just take my life. I'm going to just hang myself. Yeah. This is what his problem was. That didn't help him none. Went straight to hell. By hanging himself. Judas was not a true believer. He was a false. He was apostate. This is what should have happened instead of being sorry to the extreme of committing suicide, but he did not repent of his betrayal or ask Jesus forgiveness. There's the secret, isn't it? Lord, have mercy on me. I've done wrong. I see my shortcomings. I see my failings, and I hate this sin that's before me, and I know that you hate it also. Please forgive me, and please restore me to your fellowship. We don't lose the sonship, but we can lose the fellowship. Remember in that same prayer that David was praying in Psalms 51, he says, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He doesn't even claim that salvation for himself because he knows it came from God. Amen. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. We can lose our joy for many different reasons because we're not being obedient to God is the way that would cover it all. But he said, restore unto me the joy. He had lost the joy of being with God because of this wicked sin. And just to go back to that point, how did he get in that state to start with? He wasn't where he should have been. He said he was at the time it says, as that chapter starts in Samuel, I believe it says, at the time when kings went with their armies to fight wars, David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now, David held back at Jerusalem. Had he been with his army, he'd have never committed the sin that he was fixed to commit. Because while he was tarrying back, he got up on the top of his kingdom, which was, of course, the king, the leader had the biggest building, and it looked over all the rest of the villages. People took baths on the housetops then. That's the way that worked. And while David was staying back where he should have been, he looks, he sees Bathsheba bathing, he lusts upon her, sins for her. She can't refuse it. The king's sending for her. And so, you know the rest of the story. Had he been in the place where he should have been, none of that would have ever happened. And that's what happens to us. When we get in the place that we shouldn't be, we find ourselves in great difficulty. We find ourselves in great anxiety. We find ourselves hating the sin that we've committed, because we know that that's what's taken us away from God, and we know how much God hates sin, and we hate it that much too. We hate sin, as David said, with a perfect hatred. Amen. It's within us. We it repulses us, because now that very thing that we loved and bathed in when we were dead in it, we hate it now. It's something that's a stench in our nostrils. Something that we're very sensitive to, and we try not to do. And we try not to do. He says, Paul was talking about understanding the difference of just saying, forgive me, and really having godly sorrow. Paul commented to the Corinthian believers for being made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. That kind of repentance is true repentance. That kind of sorrow is true repentance and true sorrowfulness. Sorrowful is not getting your hand caught in a cookie jar. See, that's I got caught and now I'm sorry. No, that's being sorry before. Or in the process of what we've been doing, we come to our senses, much like the prodigal child that was in the pig pen. He said he came to his senses when he's knee deep in pig slop and slopping pigs. Him being a Jew, that's about the worst place he could have been. You know, they had a abhorrence about pig's feet. They didn't like that much. But there he was feeding them and eating of the same stuff that the hogs were eating. And he said he came to his senses. Praise God, he's talking about his godly senses. He didn't come to no human senses. Didn't bring him to that place. He finally came to the place of spiritual understanding and began repenting before God. How in the world? I don't want to be here. I want to go home. Father, I'm going. He said he was rehearsing on the way home what he would say, and he couldn't get all the way through this rehearsal before God ran out there and put his arms around him, and they took him and cleaned him up, put a ring on his finger that identifies him as one of my children, put clean clothing on him. And we're going to have a fatted calf, and we're going to have a good time. Rejoice, because my son is home again now. Once he was dead, now he's alive again, it says. So we realize that of the prodigal son. That's true repentance. True repentance always involves godly sorrow. Sorrow that one has disobeyed and offended his Lord. That's the kind of sorrow. No Christian becomes completely sinless until he goes to meet the Lord. If we say that we have no sin, John says, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But he goes on to give us the beautifully encouraging words that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God doesn't just leave some of the sin there and say, I told you, I'm just going to let you dwell on that a little bit. No, that's not the benevolent God that we know. No. When we ask forgiveness of the sin, God quickly answers and cleanses us from our sin. If a person's sin does not bother him and increasingly put him under conviction about it, that person's salvation is very questionable. Amen. Very questionable. The test for true repentance is not simply sorrow for the way sin harms oneself, as it always does, but sorrow for the serious offense against the Holy Lord, which above all else leads a believer to implore God's forgiveness. We think first what we have done to God. We have offended a holy God who sent his only begotten son into the world to die for the very thing that we've been doing again. And that's what gives us that sorrow. It's sorrowful to us. If a person's sin does not bother him and increasingly put him under conviction about it, that person's salvation is questionable. Someone has written, when God touches a life, he breaks the heart. Where he pours out the spirit of grace, there are not a few transient sighs that agitate the breast. In other words, it's not a light thing. There are heart-rending pains of sorrow. It brings us to our knees. It breaks us. to the place where we know what we've done and we confess it to our God. A third reliable evidence of true faith is genuine humility. There's a false humility and there's a genuine humility. A person cannot be saved as long as he trusts in and exalts himself. Salvation begins by confessing one's poverty of spirit and the willingness to deny self and take up the cross of Christ. Like the prodigal son, the true believer who sins will eventually come to his senses, his spiritual senses that convict him of sin. He will then, again like the prodigal, go to his heavenly Father and humbly confess his sin and his unworthiness of forgiveness while pleading for it on the basis of his Father's grace. He knows grace is the only thing that's going to restore him. Right. And hearing God and God coming and forgiving him for what he's done through the blood of Jesus Christ. The fourth reliable evidence of true faith is devotion to God's glory, which is closely related to the love of God and repentance of sin. The true believer will say with Paul, "My earnest expectation and hope is that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Even if it costs me my life, my aim, my desire, my goal is to glorify God. That's what I want to do with my very breath, every breath I take. As already noted, although that desire will not be seen in perfection in the true believer's life, it will always be evidenced in the direction of his life. You know, we may do this from time to time, but it's a continual upwardness towards God if we're truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean we'll be sinless, but hopefully we sin less as we understand, as we gain knowledge of God's Word. A fifth reliable evidence of true faith is prayer. Because you are sons, Paul tells the Galatian believers, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father," Galatians 4:6. The heart of a genuine Christian cannot help calling out to God, who is his heavenly Father and whose own Spirit is within him to generate that yearning. Or every genuine Christian will freely admit that he does not pray as often or as earnestly or persistently as he should, but in his innermost being, communion with his heavenly Father will be the desire of his heart. We all understand what was just said. We all do that. We don't pray enough. As much as we want to, as much as we need to, but we all have that communion with our God that we cannot live without. Amen. You can't live without it. Awesome. You've got to talk to your Heavenly Father, and we must do it, and we will do it as His children. As Jonathan Edwards succinctly observed in a book that he made a couple of chapters out of, this was one of the headlines over the highlights of it, "Hypocrites are deficient in the duty of prayer." That sums it up pretty much. Hypocrites are deficient in the duty of prayer. A sixth mark of saving faith is selfless love, not only for God, as in the first mark, but also for other people, especially fellow Christians. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him, according to 1 John 2:9-10. John would later say, "We know that we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." That's what I say when you go to John. He's black and white. He doesn't give you any outs or any avenues. The person who does not sincerely care for the welfare of true believers is himself not a true believer and still abides in spiritual death. Again, in John's letter, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. There's a lot of love there. A lot about talking about God, but he said, if you don't love, you're not of God. Amen. For God is love. If God is love, we also are going to be loving to one another because it's going to be manifest in us. A seventh mark of saving faith is separation from the world. Believers are called to be in the world, but not of it. They are in the world to testify to Christ, a central testimony of which is not to reflect the world's standards and ways. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. 1 John 2:15, 16. On the other hand, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Now you see that. We're overcomers. We will be overcomers. We are overcomers. Why? Even our faith enables us to overcome. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Of course we do. It's Jesus Christ, my personal Savior. I believe that, and so that's evidence that we're truly his. The person who has saving faith has received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. Two more marks. We're on the eighth. An eighth mark of saving faith is spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. You're going to grow spiritually. I would to God that every one of God's children would grow from the mustard seed that's in that parable to that great big old tree, you know. I would to God that we would grow like that. And we ought to grow like that. We ought to be in the Word growing day by day. The central truth of the parable of the soils found in Matthew 13 is that true believers will always grow spiritually to varying degrees because by faith they have been genuinely received, the seed of the gospel. In another place in Mark, Jesus says this, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. We don't know how all that works. It just does work. And we find ourselves in the Word of God, we find ourselves growing. Yes. Like the farmer and his crops, the believer does not understand how he grows spiritually, but he knows that because he has spiritual life within him, he will grow. That which is alive will grow. I was a baby one time, and I grew out of a baby's crib, and then I was a toddler and grew up, and I'm still growing, and growing into an older man, I'm still growing. Why? Because there's life in me. I'm growing. That's the same thing in the spiritual principle. When we have spiritual life, that spiritual life is growing. If it's not growing, then you must question your salvation. For we are commanded to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this we will do if we're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The ninth and final mark of saving faith is obedient living. By this, we know that we have come to know Him, Christ, John says, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. You want assurance of eternal life in your life? Be obedient to God. Amen. Without it, you have questions, doubts. You don't have it, you're not His. He plainly says, it's perfected in Him. By this, we know that we are in him. That knowing is that assurance, isn't it? That's a gnosko, is a Greek word for that. That's an intimate knowledge of something or someone. And that's the wording that God uses here. By this, we shall intimately know that we are in him. I mean, when you intimately know that you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, there ain't no room for doubt. Ain't gonna be no doubt there. Nothing but assurance flowing from the throne of God, knowing that you're his. Although no one is saved by his good works, those who are truly saved will produce good works, because we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that comes right after being saved by grace through faith. Not of yourself, but it's a gift of God. And so we find these nine marks. And we look at ourselves honestly and we examine ourselves honestly. Are they evident in my life? Are they evident in your life? If they are, then you can rest assured that you're one of God's children. There's a doubt. Better stomp that doubt out. Better come to the mercy seat. Plead for God's mercy. Say, God, I'm not sure, but I want to be sure. And call on the name of Christ to be saved. We have one more section. The cross revealed God's universality. We'll talk about that next week in verses 29 and 30. May God help us as we look at this and understand how gracious God has been to us to give us these nine marks of assurance in our lives, that we might be assured that belong to the family of God. God help us is our prayer for Christ's sake.